So if you'd turn with me to the book of Job. Job 2 and 3, we'll read from both chapters. And then let's just pray again together. Dear Father, help us now to hear from You. Set us aside. Save us from distractions. Save us from bodily drowsiness, weariness. Save us from pride or man and what we would contribute. And we ask You, Father, to speak to us. Take Your word and give us Your Holy Spirit to hear Your voice, to be fed with true bread from Your hand, from heaven, that we would be changed and helped. Lord, that's all that matters here today. So we look to You. Glorify the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Thank You that You hear us. Amen. Job chapter 2. Verses 11 through 13. Job 2, 11 through 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil, that word is should be translated disaster, heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great. Chapter 3, verse 20 and following. Job's words. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. C.H. Spurgeon said these words, "If none of God's saints were poor or ever tried, we would not know half so well the consolations of divine grace. When we find the wanderer who has no place to lay his head, yet who can say, 'Still will I trust in the Lord.' When we see the pauper starving on bread and water, who still glories in Jesus. When we see a bereaved widow overwhelmed in affliction and sorrow and still having faith in Christ. Oh, what honor it reflects on the gospel. God's grace is illustrated and magnified in the trials of believers. Saints bear up under every discouragement, believing truly that all things work together for their good, and that out of apparent evils, a real blessing will ultimately spring. That their God will either work a deliverance for them speedily, or most assuredly support them in their trouble, as long as He is pleased to keep them in it. This patience of the saints proves the power of divine grace. That is Job. That was Job's experience. Much of the Bible, you know, is biography, isn't it? And God is the great biographer. He records the life of the details of many of His servants in Scripture. The life of Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Daniel, the Lord Jesus Himself, the Apostle Paul, and Job is no different. The book of Job is God's biography about a man who endured real suffering. Now, contrary to every study Bible, the book of Job is not about why God allows good people to suffer. That sounds good, but you don't find that in the book of Job. God never explained why to Job. In fact, God never even addressed or discussed Job's suffering with him, at least in the book of Job. He didn't say a word about it. When Job called for God to show himself and explain himself, and finally when God does show up, He never says a word about Job's pain or suffering. God's not like us. He had reasons for doing what He was doing. He ignored any discussion of Job's pain with him. And that's quite a realization in light of modern views that where most scholars or most editors of study Bibles say that the book of Job teaches us why believers suffer or why good people go through hard things. God never explained it, nor did He address it, and He doesn't have to. Well, if it's not about that, what is Job's suffering about as far as what we can benefit from it? Well, it seems to be, the more you read the book of Job, that the book is about the hidden wisdom of God and a man's deep suffering for sanctification purposes. The hidden wisdom of God. God only reveals the outskirts of His ways. And most of what is true about God or His ways is hidden from man's view. The unexplained ways of God to reveal Himself in life, even in life's deepest sorrows. What you might call the panoply of God's providence. You know what a panoply is? Well, it's a majestic arrangement. It's a military term that when they would use military weaponry, the panoply of the military, or you could even use it regarding the majesty of the stars and the planets on a bright, beautiful night, you'd see the panoply of God's majestic creation. It's a varied, majestic arrangement. And Job's sufferings were that way. The panoply of a magnificent arrangement of the deep, hidden workings of God that were only experienced by Job when he was clueless as to what was going on and why and where God was in it all. But that panoply of multifaceted deep experiences of sorrow that Job did not bring on himself, he wasn't expecting them. One day things were great. Wealthiest man in the world, godliest man in the world, and then one day the bottom falls out and everything is different. And he didn't have a clue why. Unbeknown to him, in the heavenlies, Satan was being drawn into a challenge by Jehovah about this man Job in the earth. It's almost like Job was a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ, between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a man, the most righteous man on the earth, and God purposes to use a man between the Garden of Eden and Mount Calvary to somehow, cosmically, redemptively, wreak havoc and defeat somehow the purposes of Satan. And so this multifaceted deep experience of Job's sorrow that produced God's desired end. Can God do with you and me whatever He wants, regardless of the pain we experience? And He's truly free and right to do it, never wrong. And He gets glory out of it. Are we willing to go there? Well, Job went there whether he wanted to or not. He didn't want to go there, but he went there. And for Job, all things worked for good. They really did work. And they do for us as well. They work. And when it's being worked, we don't like it. It's not pleasant. Peter says, now, for the present, it's grievous, but afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So what I want us to do today is to look at the panoply of Job's categories of suffering. Just span them and see them, how God worked in his experience, these categories of Job's suffering. Job teaches us that the believer, the Christian, can and often is brought through the most severe suffering imaginable, and comes forth as gold. And out of the ashes rises a changed and stronger soul that shines more in the image of Christ. The categories where suffering hits us, Job had at least 9 of them. Think with me about them today. Where the deepest sorrow comes because of loss. Where was Job suffering? Well, you remember, first of all, it was in his income and his livelihood, wasn't it? He had 11,000 head of livestock. He had many employees, the Bible tells us. He had quite an enterprise, quite a ranch, as we say down in Texas. Quite a spread. 11,000 head of livestock, many employees, many servants, and all in one day gone. Animals stolen, wiped out, or killed by the weather, and the employees killed, all gone. All his livelihood wiped out in a day. He's suddenly stripped. He's bankrupt. He's ruined. His livelihood, his bank book, his income, his job, that which hits closest to home for a man who is to be the provider. The total loss of all things. That which is most tangible and most real to him as far as his earthly life, the tangible, the material, and his house alone is left. We're not told anything about his house, but we presume his house was there. His wife's on the scene at first. We presume later she's still on the scene. They have 10 more children. But it seems only his house alone is left. But his suffering comes in the first category, his income, his livelihood. Oh, the blow, the stress, the pressure, the heartache, the anxiety that comes in that arena. Only the person going through it knows. Suffering often comes there to people, and they feel it. They're under it. A man in the 19th century learned this, H.G. Spafford from Chicago. He was a prominent lawyer. He invested in the real estate market. And on October 8th, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire happened, and Spafford lost virtually everything. Well, he's left with his dear wife and his four young daughters, 11-year-old Annie, 9-year-old Margaret, 5-year-old Bessie, and little 2-year-old Tanetta. Well, they're reeling over the loss, and Spafford gets his perspective, and he says, "You know, our friend Moody's preaching in England. Let's sail to England. Let's go on a trip." And so Spafford sends his family on ahead to wrap up things, and they're going to go seek the Lord, hear Moody preach. The loss of all things and Spafford's perspective. Well, we'll return to Spafford later. So where is Job suffering? Not only in his income and his livelihood, but secondly, the category, the realm of his family. Is that not much of the suffering and trial and heartache and grief, often in relation somehow to our family circle? That which is closest to us, that which nobody outside knows about, but it's always 24/7 on us. Parents that are lost, children that are lost and wayward, children in darkness, and as parents, as brothers and sisters, you're helpless to do anything about it. You're helpless to do anything for them. And your grief and your heartache and your anxiety runs deep. It's constantly there. You sometimes wake up at night, and I guess you were dreaming about it because they're on your mind and you're worried and you feel it and your heart aches and struggles. The family. Well, Job's family was the second category. Chapter 1, verse 18 says, when he was the messenger, when he was yet speaking, the one who told him about the loss of income, when he was yet speaking, there came another messenger and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the house." How's this for pastoral counseling? It fell on them and they're all dead. No easy way to say it, is there? We read past that passage so quickly to get on to Job's help. But before any later suffering came, in one day, Mr. and Mrs. Job had 10 dead children to bury. 10 freshly dug graves out on the hillside. And they buried them. Who can fathom it? Only the parent that's lost even one child. But losing all 10 at once? Who can take it in? Who can measure it? Not only that extreme of suffering that God, and don't use the word allow, He decrees it. If He's allowing it, it's because He's already decreed it. So just cut the grammar down. God decreed it all. God brought to Job this realm of suffering, not only in his income, but in that which was closest to his life, his family, 10 children dead. And whether it's that extreme, or whether it's just a wayward son, or a lost daughter, or a rebellious child in darkness, or the death of a child or a mate, the condition and the need of our family at times brings us the most constant suffering in our lives. It really does. It's closest to us. It's never over. and our tears, our worry, our grief, our concern, our heart sickness is always there. Because family is always there. Mary and Martha said it to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." For Jesus, his own brothers, his own family thought he was crazy when they came to try to take him away. Remember that old song in the 70s? "They're coming to take me away, ha ha, to the funny farm where everything's..." I can't get the rest of it, thank the Lord, but that's what they thought of. That's what they thought of Jesus. They wanted to take him away to the funny. They thought he had gone mad. He was the only sane man in the earth, and the insane were calling him insane. Suffering from family. A major arena of the Christian's trials or pain is often their own family. But God, even in the midst of human rebellion and sin and circumstances beyond all control, God orders it because He is going to bring holiness and sanctification and His glory out of it in spite of us, whether we wiggle or not, whether we cooperate just right or not. It's going to happen. So that was the second arena. Family. Now back to Spafford. Months later, they sail to England. First his wife and those four young daughters. And they go first. Spafford's coming later. And on November 22nd, 1873, the ship hits another ship and it sinks. 126 people drown, and the four girls drown, and Mrs. Spafford survives. She has a telegram sent to her husband. Two words: saved alone. Spafford got on the ship, began to sail to meet her. He asked the captain of the ship, "Please tell me when we get near where the ship sank." The captain called him up. Spafford went and stood at the railing, looked down in the waters, and he knew it was the grave of his four young girls. He went back to his cabin that night and he wrote the hymn, "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Ultimately, Spafford and his wife go on to Jerusalem as missionaries. They have three more children. And for his four-year-old son, Horatio, at four in Jerusalem, dies of pneumonia. They bury him there. And after the loss of all that was material in five children, Spafford said this: "For me, be it Christ. Be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul." The greatest pain in life is often channeled through our own family, and we can't control it. We're cast upon the sovereign kindness and goodness of God to hear our pleas. Job was. They would have gone back to their house that night, the two of them in the house, and their minds would have thought about their children should have been at their own houses sleeping. How did Job and his wife relate to each other? We don't know. But ultimately, the reality was their suffering was unbelievable. Not primarily because of the income, but because of the family. And then thirdly, what category was Job suffering in? It was, we know, don't we, his help. Is that not enough to lose all your income, to bury 10 children? But then one day he's there and suddenly sores began to come up. Suddenly, very quickly. It was supernatural. Satan was given permission to smite him. And boils, the Bible says, from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. Do the math. Get the picture. Everywhere. Everywhere. All over his body. There was a leprous boil. One preacher said you couldn't have laid a nickel on Job anywhere, but it wouldn't have touched a boil. Think about it. You ever had a boil? Just get one on your knee or your leg and it'll just... He can't sit. He can't stand. He can't lay down. And he's in this condition, the book of Job tells us later, for months. For months. He can't sleep. The sores itch so severely, he takes broken pottery to scrape himself. They break open, they ooze again. His fever is relentless. And he aches physically to the depths of his soul. Let's just read a couple of his autobiographical statements. Look in Job 10, verse 1, for instance. Job 10, 1. And look, I'm sorry, it's not 10, it's chapter 7. Job 7, verse 3. Job 7, 3, he says, I'm allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise? But the night is long. I am full of tossing till the morning, till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. Turn on over to chapter 30 and you see the same kind of words. Job 30, 2 verses. Job 30, 16 and 17, he says, and now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. Read all the chapters of Job's speeches, and they're filled with this. They're filled with physical agony and mental anguish and bitterness of soul and complaint because he's an absolutely devastated, broken man. And he has no clue why it's happened. Spurgeon said one time, you know, he suffered severely from gout and other things. It was very painful. He wrote one time, he said, one night I was on my bed and I worked up the courage to roll over to try to lay on my other side, only to find that when I got there, the pain was worse there than it was on the other side. And he had to take the last 21 years of his ministry, from his 30s to 57 when he died, he had to take 7 years total of the 21 years off, and he was pretty much bedridden. Help is a nagging adversary that is upon so many Christians. And you can't escape it. You hurt. And the physicians are of no value oftentimes. And you don't know what to do. And nobody knows how you feel or what you feel or what you're going through. And you can't find a remedy. And you're miserable. Help. Job's suffering his health was a major category. If you live in good health, you ought to get on your knees every night and humble yourself and praise God for how good you feel. And if you don't live in good health, you live with pain, get on your knees every night and thank God that He loves you and that sickness or that physical problem is a messenger of grace to bring grace to you you wouldn't have got in your good health. Help. His help. And then, here's another category. And these, there's a couple, two or three more, but these are really the fruit and result of the outward. His income was lost. His family, grief and heartache. And then his health. The next category of suffering that came on Job as a result of this is what you just have to call despair. Do Christians ever really despair? Yes, they do. Paul said, I despaired even of life. They do despair, and it's real, and it's painful. It is like a bitterness of soul. And by that I don't mean bitterness directly, necessarily toward God, but it's a grief that is so deep, it is biting. And it renders you incapable of thinking right and viewing things right and functioning. A bitterness of soul that brings despair. Look at Job's word, chapter 10, verse 1. Job 10, 1. And we'll just look at a couple of passages where we hear Job's heart in his complaint. Just look how honest he gets. Like David in the Psalms, chapter 10, verse 1, Job says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Chapter 16, verse 6, he says, if I speak, my pain is not lessened. And if I forbear, in other words, if I don't speak, if I speak, it doesn't help. If I don't speak, how much of it leaves me? None. Verse 7. Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company, and He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. My leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. Look at verse 16. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. That is the believer suffering at such a level because of the multifaceted panoply of God's working upon him and without Job's knowledge of what's going on that has rendered Job beyond the ability emotionally or physically to even have the capacity to handle it anymore. He would have committed suicide about the middle part of the book if the grace of God hadn't kept him. I promise you. He wanted to die a bunch of times, especially at the first. His bitterness of soul, his biting grief was so deep. And despair is often the realm, the category, when you feel despairing over a situation. You're hurting so bad, you don't know what to pray anymore, and all your heart can do is groan and agonize, and you just say, oh God, please help. That's all you can come up with. And it's groanings that cannot be uttered. And the whole time, God, your Father, is loving you, and He's working. He's sanctifying. He's producing things unseen. He has a plan. yet unseen, and the despair becomes a messenger of grace, even when we don't realize it. What seems to be our worst enemy right then that's crushing us is a divine friend that's sanctifying us, because it's driving us to God in a way we would never go without it. Another category, the next one, is what Job experienced was human misunderstanding and carnal judgment. Look at chapter 19, if you would. Job's friends, we'll read in Job 19, verses 13 through 19. Job summarizes this. Notice what he says here. He is stating his experience horizontally with others of what he's experiencing now as a result of what he's going through. Verse 13. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. Is Job just sucking his thumb and feeling sorry for himself? No, he's talking about real human experience that has resulted about this. You remember the ancient mindset. Prosperity, the blessing of God. Things go well, God is with you. But the reverse, remember? Job's three friends come, and at least they weep, and they sit for a week without talking. None of us would have done that. None of us would have done that. You wouldn't go to a hurting friend, stay at their house for a week, sit by them for 7 days and seven nights, and just empathize and keep your mouth shut. We wouldn't do it. Job's three friends did. They started out well, didn't they? But things turned south. Chapters 4 through 37 are simply this. Chapter 4 through 37 says this. Job, you're living in sin. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. 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 No, I'm not. 34 chapters of verbal ping pong accusation. Finally, one of them says, Job, you know, you're a wicked, arrogant man, and your 10 kids are dead because, like you, they sinned. Can you imagine somebody so stupid to say that to a suffering person? And then Job, he finally says, you know what? You know what you guys are? You're miserable comforters. You're physicians of no value. You're so smart, all wisdom will die with you. Now, those are the nicer things they said to each other. Job had some other things to say, but the point is, outward judgment, looking on the situation, you've done it. You see people going through the deepest, hard things, and the thought crosses your mind, you know, it doesn't seem like God's blessing is on them. It doesn't seem like God's with them. Why would they be going through all this if God was with them? They must be doing something wrong. We think that way. And Job seems to be, if what he says is accurate, he was a social reject. He was treated like an outcast with leprosy. Human misunderstanding and carnal judgment. His deep suffering. When people estranged themselves from you and you thought they were true, real friends, and they're nowhere to be found, and you do feel abandoned, suffering and heartache is a result of human misunderstanding and judgment, which led Job to the next category, and that's what I would call spiritual abandonment. He came to the place of feeling absolutely abandoned. What do I mean? He perceived that God had withdrawn from him. It was the perceived inactivity of God toward his life. God, he knew God was in control. God had allowed all this. God had brought it all. But he was nowhere to be found. He couldn't get a counseling session with him. He couldn't get a response. He could not find him anywhere. Look at chapter 23, two verses, verses 8 and 9. Job 23, 8 and 9, Job expresses it as he does many other places. He says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." And then he has this statement of faith in verse 10. "But he knows the way I take. I can't find him, but I know this by faith. He knows the way I'm taking. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold." But there was this period where Job felt fully and truly believed in his mind God had abandoned him. God had set him up as a target and was shooting arrows at him. God was grabbing him by the neck and shaking him. God was getting him. He says it over and over throughout the book. And he felt completely abandoned by God, because all of his suffering testified to his senses. This has to be true, but they were lying to him. God had never loved him more. God was with him. God had purposes of grace he could not see nor understand. But when Job came to the place that he couldn't see something, he couldn't trust. When you can trust when you can't see anything at all, that is faith. Spiritual abandonment. And then finally, the last category was just spiritual darkness. He's just in darkness. He's completely wrung out with nothing left in him. And he has no light, no understanding, no sense of God's presence, no answers. Those who come closest to him have drug him down lower and condemned him wrongly. And he's completely in spiritual darkness. What do you do when you're there? What do you do when you're there? You realize that God is. And you realize the written testimony says he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You realize his character is true regardless of circumstances and regardless of what he has brought upon you. You realize that he is who he says he is. And you believe him. And you believe the truth. Now in chapter 37, God comes. After Elihu comes and speaks for five chapters, God comes. And he never says a word to Job about his losses. Wouldn't you have? If your son or daughter were suffering intensely like this, would you not at least address it? God's not like us. Job has been calling for God to show up. Job has been calling God to the docket because he wants God to answer, to render an answer. Job knew he hadn't sinned to cause this, but he had a sneaking suspicion God somehow had become in some way unfair in allowing him to go through what he's going through without giving Job some light or understanding. You know, it's easy to trust God when you see and you understand. But if he lets things happen that you don't understand at all, will you still trust him? See, this is categories of suffering that render us completely, completely desperately dependent upon God when we have no answers. We just have him. You just have him. Your theology doesn't answer. You can't say, okay, go to Grudem, page 537, and the answer to this one's right there in the middle of the page, right inside. No. There's no answers. You're shut up, hurting. And Job was shut up, hurting, and suddenly God showed up, and he never says a word to Job about his loss or his sickness or his pain. God comes and he basically says, I'm here. He does ask Job about 75 questions to kind of clear the air. Like, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, do you know how this works? Job, were you around when... Job, how does this work? And finally, Job's mouth is shut. And he says, you know, I don't know anything. And when Job did not get answers, he got satisfied by God's presence. That's all you need. You see, the categories, whether it's income loss or job loss or family loss or loss of health or spiritual darkness or depression or spiritual abandonment that you perceive, the deepest things, when you bury a child and you cry yourself to sleep at night and you don't know what to do in the future, when your heart is rent, all you need right then is Jesus. Just him. And you know what? That brought Job through. He repented of his heart accusations of God's unfairness. And he humbled himself. And you know, the book of James tells us, consider the latter end of Job. Consider the endurance of Job. You go to chapter 42. And you see, he had another 130 years after that. You know, was it 130, 140? Right in there. Think about it. He lived 130 to 40 years after this. And he died old and full of days. And he saw his 10 more children. I guess they didn't separate. 10 more children. 22,000 head of livestock restored. Not 11,000, 22,000. 10 children. And he saw his children's children and his to the third and fourth generations. Can't you just picture it? Think of the hymns Job could have written. Maybe he did. Think of the grace and the humility and the perspective and the godliness and the heart and the fragrance of life that was poured into Job as a result of all this. Job wouldn't... He wouldn't take $1 million to go back and go through it again. But he wouldn't take $1 million to not have what he has now. I can picture him sitting on the porch many evenings, grandchildren, great-grandchildren sitting there, one of them, two of them coming up at sunset. "Papa, tell us the story. Tell us what happened to you. Tell us how you made it through." Every category of suffering, the loss of all things, became sweet messengers of grace to work holiness and a knowledge of God in Job's soul that nothing else could bring. Wanting God's presence when he's gone, Job could have written what John Newton said: "How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds, and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me." Don't you know Job could have written those words when he's writhing in pain? The fifth week, the eighth week, the second month. He sees no end. He's certain that he's dead. He knows he's a goner. And all the sweetness is gone. And then at the end, he could have written Newton's words: "Content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resigned. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear. All prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there." You have categories. Maybe they're not as severe as Job's. You got them. Income, job, family griefs, health, spiritual darkness. You're walking in darkness. You have no light. You really feel abandoned. You cannot find God anywhere. Hold on to Jesus. If you're His child, you will be brought through. And when you come forth, it will be as pure, refined gold. Leonard Ravenhill laid in a hospital bed in Chicago for a year after an accident. And preachers came to visit him on their way to the golf course. And they would quote a verse of Scripture and leave. And Ravenhill would go... He couldn't wave his arm though, because it was in a cast. He said, nothing anyone ever said to me helped me. But he said, Tozer one day brought a little Chinaman who had gone through persecution in China and had suffered. And the little Chinaman walked in and came up to my bed and looked at me and he said, "The Lord sanctify unto you your deepest affliction." And Tozer, Ravenhill said, he walked out and it helped me more than all the words put together. And he said, for a year I learned to worship. I couldn't preach, I couldn't pray, the pain was too bad, I couldn't see people. It was a divine appointment of silence, and I worshiped. What divine appointment of your category of suffering are you hedged in by and you want to squirm out of it? Meet the Lord Jesus Christ right there. He knows. He loves. He rules. He cares. And He will sanctify to you your deepest affliction. Let's pray. Lord, I know right now I just say that how often I do not apply what I've just said. And I find myself struggling at times to even believe when I feel like I'm in a crucible. Lord, we say this afternoon, we believe You. Help our unbelief. Come to us. Have mercy on us. Visit us in our category of suffering. We thank You that You have purposed to take all of us through what we are going through for purposes of grace and holiness and sanctification, and that You have promised to help us through every trial. So today we just ask You afresh for grace. Spare us from messing up. Lord, put us in the vice grip of Your kind mercy to keep us on the path. And in all these situations we face, whether it's a family need or something else, we do ask You to give us grace. We ask You to work in them. We ask You to answer our cries. Lord, we ask You to work deeply to will and to do of Your good pleasure, and give us grace to walk with You and please You in all things, to the praise of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask. Amen.